We are back in Judges this morning, Judges chapter 3, verse 31. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased to hear the confessions of your people and to freely extend grace and mercy and forgiveness in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We celebrate that this morning. We rejoice in that. We thank you that in the reading of your word, you offer more grace. You build us up and you bind truths to our hearts and you teach us how to live according to the rule, the law of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be a free people to honor you and to glorify you as living sacrifices. Father, would you help us, we ask, that we might see how one simple verse about a single man can teach us and remind us of how great our God is. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Has anyone here ever heard of Oscar Schindler? Oscar Schindler? I see one person nodding their head. Two? Most would not consider him to be a likely hero if you know anything of his life. A German industrialist under the Nazi regime, also known to be a womanizer, heavy drinker, and a profiteer. He was really a very unlikely hero during World War II, but a hero he is by most accounts. In fact, he was proclaimed in the state of Israel to be a truly righteous person. Why, you might ask? Well, through his actions, he saved the lives of over 1,200 Jews during World War II. Did so by employing them in his factories in Poland and the Czech Republic. He pulled strings and he bribed and he called in every favor he had built up to save Jews from this certain destruction that they would receive at the hands of the Nazis. Now, Oscar Schindler and Shamgar may not have a lot in common, but they do have this in common. They are both unlikely heroes. And really what we see in our text this morning, one way that we might state the big idea of chapter 3, verse 31 is this. And I know it's a mouthful, but God uses unlikely people with unusual weapons to accomplish unimpressive victories that demonstrate his extraordinary power and exceptional salvation. God uses unlikely people with unusual weapons to accomplish unimpressive victories that demonstrate his extraordinary power and exceptional salvation. Let's see that or think of that together and see it from the text. Let's begin with God uses unlikely people. We read after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now, and Shamgar actually has a very dubious lineage, if I can put it like that. His background is a little suspect, and just reading it, that may not pop out at you, but you should know that Shamgar is actually not an Israelite name. I haven't come across one commentator who disagrees with the fact that his name seems to be most likely Hurrian, but it is certainly not an Israelite name. Now, his dubious lineage or his suspect ancestry is made even a little less certain by this designation, son of Anath. It is possible that son of Anath refers to the town he was from. He's a son of the city of Beth Anath, that is a fortified Canaanite city on the border of Naphtali and Asher. But most commentators believe that it is a reference to the Canaanite war goddess, Anath. And that he was a mighty warrior named after this, or at least in reference to, had the title referring to this warrior goddess of the Canaanites. Either way, the reference son of Anath sheds further doubt on the likelihood that Shamgar was a full-blooded Israelite, a native Israelite. These facts, in fact, led one commentator to make this statement. The only scholarly agreement, that is the only scholarly agreement about Shamgar and his background, his ancestry, is that Shamgar, son of Anath, was not an Israelite. That's the only thing that the scholars agree on. Furthermore, Shamgar is the only judge, as you probably did notice, who is not connected to a specific tribe. He has no tribal designation. Othniel, of course, is connected to Judah, Ehud to Benjamin, Deborah and Barak to Naphtali, Gideon to Manasseh, and so on. But Shamgar, what about Shamgar? There is no explicit mention of any tribe, not even an implicit mention of what tribe he might belong to. Now, because of this, because there's no mention explicitly of who Shamgar is connected to, and because we do see that there are 12 tribes, and we would assume that they are connected somehow to the 12 judges, and they are somehow connected to the 12 tribes. Many have said, well, Shamgar obviously represents Simeon, because Simeon is the only tribe who doesn't actually have its own judge. Besides the Levites, of course, but they're excluded because they didn't have their own territory. They wouldn't expect to have a judge. But every other tribe has a specific judge connected to them except for Simeon. So Shamgar likely represents Simeon. That is certainly possible. In fact, when you see the connection between Simeon and Judah and Benjamin, having those three judges grouped together at the beginning of Judges would make great sense. One could certainly make a plausible argument for that. But regardless, at the end of the day, what we really have is, in verse 31, is a man with a Hurrian name who is referred to as the son of a Canaanite goddess and whose tribal heritage is not mentioned at all. Shamgar's only explicit connection to Israel is that he saved Israel. It's a bit like, if I can put it like this, just to put it in perspective for us, it's a bit like us being invaded by Iran, okay? Coming under the oppression of Iran and then being rescued by a guy named Ahmad Akbar, a.k.a. son of Allah, from nobody knows where. Of course, we see, I think, this theme throughout Scripture. And don't we? Right, think about it. Think about it. When God wanted to advance His plan to make Himself a righteous people who walk in His ways, who did He call? Don't say Ghostbusters, please. Right? God did not call a righteous man who was walking in His ways. God called a pagan moon worshiper from the land of Ur to come to Him and to teach His children to walk in His ways. When Abraham's children ended up enslaved in Egypt, God didn't call a mighty warrior from among the Israelites to lead a rebellion against the people of Egypt. God called a stuttering man who was raised among the Egyptians and who was living among the Kenizzites to come and to rescue the Israelites. When God desired to give His people a human king to rule over them and to protect them, He didn't choose the obvious choice, a pure-blooded Israelite who was head and shoulders above his peers, did He? He called a man whose great-grandmother was a full-blooded Moabite. A man who was young and ruddy, handsome, yes, but young, and whose military experience consisted of fighting wild animals. Have you ever noticed that God has a habit, if I can put it like that, of using really unlikely people? He does. He He does. Have you ever noticed that God seems to take great pleasure in skipping over the obvious candidate? Jacob, not Esau. Right? Not picking the natural selection for his all-star team. Shamgar is just one more example in a long list of deliverers that teach the same lesson. Where you came from does not matter. Your past is of no consequence in the plans of God. You know that? What God may do through you is not based on pedigree or family upbringing or education or anything else you may put hope in. Listen, if our God is pleased to call you to accomplish His will, it is just as likely He has done so because you're the unlikely candidate. Listen, we may not be sure whether Shamgar was an Israelite, his lineage may be dubious, but the results were not. He also saved Israel. Not because of Shamgar, but because of the God who called Shamgar. So church, Christian, beloved, are you ever deceived into thinking that your past determines your future? That your past somehow limits what you are capable of doing on behalf of your God? Do you believe that your pedigree, education, and family upbringing has determined who you are or who you will be? Listen, I mean, most of you know, in fact, I think everyone in here knows that God did not look at your pastor and say, well, there's an obvious candidate for shepherding God's people, right? Nor did God say, oh boy, you know, this kid comes from a pagan home, and he was educated in the local atheistic indoctrination program, and he has more dirt than I have suds. You know what I could use him for? I could use him to open the door for the guy who was homeschooled and raised in a Christian home and who was an eloquent speaker and able to accomplish great things on my behalf. You guys know me. You know that's not the case. It's not the case. And this is not to pit natural abilities against the calling of God to the work of God, right? It's not to say that natural abilities are of no consequence, but I would remind us that Jesus chose uneducated apostles. They were recognized as uneducated, and He called them to carry forth the most important message that the world has ever heard. Of course, He also called highly educated Paul to write a majority of the New Testament, but that's for a different sermon. Here's the point. God has a habit of using the weak, the shameful, the broken to accomplish His will. The reality is, as I read the Bible, the Pauls are the exception. The Jacobs and the Peters, those are a lot closer to the rule. Didn't even Paul know this? Seeing his strengths, his pedigree, his education, his natural talents and abilities as worth nothing compared to the calling and power of God? Here, I know this might be just a little bit provocative, but put it in as extreme terms as I possibly can, right? Do you believe, really believe, that God could take the leader of ISIS and bring him to the United States to reform the church in America? I do. I mean, I don't count on it. I'm not trying to be prophetic here, but is it possible? Of course it is. Of course it is. In fact, it would be just like our God to do something like that. Listen, Shamgar was an unlikely person to be used by God in redemptive history, and so are most of us. Right? We also see in our text, though, that God not only uses unlikely people, He also uses unlikely people with unusual weapons. Right? Shamgar was a man with an unusual weapon. The weapon was primitive. It was an ox goad. Right? The two words used are a little hard to translate, but it's training the ox, more or less. It was an implement used to train or to prod a large domesticated animal. Most likely a long pole with a sharpened metal tip is what the ox goad was. What we know without a doubt is that it wasn't a sword and it wasn't a shield. It wasn't a bow and arrow nor other typical implement of war. Now, beyond the shadow of a doubt, a long pole with a sharpened metal tip could do some damage. Could hurt someone. Okay? It's like one of those things that the Webb or Ingram kids would find laying around the farm and play with until someone got an eye poked out. But it's not a weapon. It's not a weapon. If you had a pile of lethal implements sitting in front of you, it is highly, highly unlikely that you would go for the ox goad to face 600 well-equipped, well-trained Philistine soldiers. In other words, Shamgar is not outfitted like a mighty warrior. He is outfitted like a farmer or herder. Nonetheless, with this simple tool, he defeated 600 soldiers. It's not bad. But once again, we see that it's a lot like our God to use an unlikely person with an unusual weapon to accomplish his purposes. I mean, what weapon did he give Moses? A staff? I mean, is that the weapon you would ask God for as he asks you to go to the mightiest emperor, Pharaoh on the earth against a mighty nation? Hey, God, do you have a staff? I don't care if it turns into a stake. It's still a staff. It's still a staff. What about Samson? I know we haven't gotten there yet, but you guys remember how he defeated 1,000 Philistine people, right? Men, soldiers. Jawbone? Jawbone. Really? Samson, a jawbone? Yeah, a jawbone. And so the text makes clear it was a fresh jawbone, as though that's supposed to be better than an old brittle one. And I suppose it is, but it's still a jawbone. That's an unusual weapon. And of course, who can forget David, right? You knew we had to go there. I mean, you have David's opponent, Goliath, armed to the teeth, right? He has a ginormous sword, and according to David, both a spear and a javelin. And in fact, he's got so many weapons that he can't carry his own shield. He has to have his shield carried for him, and it's probably so big that was enough for the one person in front of him to handle. That's Goliath. He's carrying the weapons of the world. What about our brother David? The king did offer him his armor and his sword, but it was untested. Again, we find God's chosen man, unlikely man, armed with nothing more than a staff, a sling, and some stones. In fact, do you remember? After he defeats Goliath, he has to actually borrow Goliath's sword to cut off his own head. He didn't have anything sharp on him. Nothing. There wasn't anything sharp enough to sever his enemy's head. He's like, are you using that? No, Goliath was done with it. He's already dead. So he chops off his head. That's like our God. To use an unlikely person with an unusual weapon to accomplish his purposes, demonstrating his extraordinary power, his exceptional salvation. Right, David knew that the battle belonged to the Lord. David knew that. In Psalm 20, David writes, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Take your chariots, take your horses, take your big sword, javelin, and spear. I will take the name of my Lord into battle. David knew that the true and living God has a habit of using unlikely people with weak and unusual weapons to demonstrate his extraordinary power. David would rather wield a weak weapon with faith in the extraordinary power of the true and living God than wield a strong weapon with faith in his own inadequate power. What about you? What about me? I mean, is that what we trust in? Is that what we put our hope in? I mean, think about it, church. What weapon did Jesus use? Jesus did not come in glory. He came in humility. He did not put on the armor of a king, but instead the Son of God clothed himself in the weakness of our flesh. He did not strap on a sword. He took up righteousness in his right hand and truth in his left. He faced our great enemy with the truth, the word of God. And then, having bound the strong man, he took up the enemy's weapon, just like David took up Goliath's sword, and he delivered an incurable wound to the head of our enemy. Think about it. What was that weapon? It was death. Death was the weapon of our enemy, and Jesus offered his body as the weakest weapon of all to accomplish the greatest victory ever. I know you guys know the details, but wrap your minds around that, right? So in light of that, if that is true of our Savior, if his weapon was unusual, if I can put it like that, what do you think that he would arm his people with? Swords and spears? Pistols and shotguns? No. Righteousness and truth. That's what he arms us with. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Gospel for our footwear. Salvation for a helmet. Faith for a shield. The reality is, church, we are armed to the teeth. We are armed to the teeth. Just not with the weapons of this world. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power nonetheless to destroy strongholds. Church, Jesus armed his disciples with truth and righteousness, faith and salvation, the Word and the Spirit, and then sent them into a world, do not miss this, sent them into a world armed with swords and crosses, bonfires, rifles, nukes. The world does use the weapons of the world. We have ox goads. But I'll take an ox goad in the power of the Lord any day over an AR-15. Listen, church, we know that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Right? That the weakness of our weapons is how our God often chooses to demonstrate to the powers and principalities of this world, chooses to demonstrate his unsurpassable glory. His extraordinary power. His exceptional salvation. The reality is, we are unlikely people with unusual weapons, yet with an incomparable strength in and through Jesus Christ. Let me bring us back to our passage here. Shamgar being an unlikely person with an unusual weapon, that did not hinder Shamgar from achieving victory. Right? We see that. It is worth noting that his victory, compared to most of the victories recorded in Judges, follow me here, victory, yes, but his victory is not incredible. And I know that might sound incredible, being that 600 Philistines, that's good, right? I mean, that sounds pretty good, but the reality is that we also see in the text that God uses unlikely people with unusual weapons to accomplish seemingly insignificant victories. 600 Philistines is really not all that impressive in light of the 10,000 that were just slaughtered by Ehud and Israel. 600 Philistines, it's good. I mean, it's good. But it's really not incredible in light of the victory that Israel is about to win at the hands of Barak at their helm against the army of Sisera. In fact, if you go through the rest of Judges, 600 Philistines, it's all right. It's average. And go outside of Judges, recall David's mighty men. He had 30 mighty men who are talked about in 2 Samuel. If you run through his mighty men, 600 Philistines, again, average. It's not bad. I mean, he would be counted among the mighty men. But nothing compared to David's 10,000s or even Saul's thousands. Samson himself, as I brought up, will slay 1,000 with a jawbone. So Shamgar's victory, as great as it is not all that impressive in context. It's just not, it's decent. It's not bad. It's around 300. I mean, if you're talking baseball, right? It's a 9-3 season football. It's good. Good. You're happy with it. But it's not impressive. In this grand scheme of things, it's just not as impressive as one might think. The 600 is worth mentioning for sure, but that's not why we find Shamgar's name here. It's because he killed 600 Philistines. He's not listed as one of the only 12 judges who are mentioned in the book of Judges because he killed 600 Philistines. He's mentioned here because he saved Israel. He's mentioned here because God used him and the one victory listed, and we would probably write to imagine many more, to deliver God's people, right? Shamgar was an unlikely person with an unusual weapon, accomplishing it in the grand scheme of things, an average or even unimpressive victory that brings a great salvation because he had a great God. Indeed, as the text says, and he also saved Israel. He delivered Israel. If you have any doubt about the significance or the impressiveness of his victory or even of Shamgar's judgeship, if I can put it like that, you just flip over to chapter 5 where in Deborah's song she remarks that during the days of Jael and the days of Shamgar that no one used the highways. They all used the byways. Why? Because there was no peace, not until Deborah was raised up. Victory, yes. Impressive? Not really. Can I say, though, can I do this? Will you follow me for just a little bit if I just throw it out there? It's a lot like our God. All right. Can you receive it for a second? I'll unpack it in just a moment. This is a lot like our God too. Not only does he often choose to use unlikely people with unusual weapons, but he often chooses to use seemingly unimpressive victories to demonstrate his extraordinary power and exceptional salvation. This isn't uncommon. As we consider the narrative arc of Scripture, we're like, Shamgar, that's just like our God. Do something like that. Use this unlikely person with an unusual weapon and a seemingly unimpressive victory to save Israel. Again, we really only need one example. And don't miss this. In the first century AD, the people of God, Israel, were waiting not for a Shamgar. They were waiting for an impressive Messiah bearing the weapons of this world to bring about an impressive victory on behalf of God's people. That's what they waited for. I think Israel in first century AD in the time of Jesus would have been satisfied if Jesus had taken an ox goad and killed 600 Romans. Yeah, I think it would have at least been a good start. When they wanted to take and make him king by force after he gave them food from bread and fish, I think they would have been satisfied if he would have said, "Follow me," and grabbed a jawbone or ox goad or a handful of rocks and delivered a mighty blow to the Romans. But Jesus killed how many Romans? 0. It's a big goose egg, right? Instead, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, clothed in the weakness of our flesh and armed only with truth and righteousness and the word of the Spirit, the word and Spirit, accomplished the most unimpressive victory ever. Right? Think about it. I mean, again, we're so familiar with the story that we're slow to understand the incredible nature of it, the significance of it. Jesus' victory, as we read it in the pages of God's holy word, consisted of Jesus getting himself killed by Romans, the very people who Israel hoped he would, or the Messiah would, free them from. Jesus didn't even get to die in some glorious battle, leading the people of Israel against the Romans, if you might picture that, or any other heathen army. Instead, he was arrested. He was abused, shamed, mocked, and then crucified on a Roman cross. I mean, Jesus' victory, if we're just considering victories, makes Shamgar's 600 Philistines look pretty stinking good. All of a sudden, Shamgar's 600 Philistines looks impressive if that's how we're thinking of victory. But, church, you have to appreciate the irony of that, right? Jesus' victory could not have appeared less impressive to a watching world, and yet Jesus' victory, in the grand design of God, Jesus' weakness, the weakness of his weapons, and the seeming insignificance of his victory, accomplished the real and final salvation of God's people. Right? But church, the world misses that. We once missed that. And we're prone, maybe we're prone to even forget that. In looking for the great and glorious victory of a conquering Messiah, they missed the power of God in the foolishness of the cross. They missed the power of God in the gospel. Those who do not know the true and living God and who do not know His story are prone to look for human strength and powerful weapons and great victories. While all along God is demonstrating His unsurpassable power in the lives of unlikely people with unusual weapons who are accomplishing unimpressive victories in the eyes of the world. Do you see that? Church, how many saints have gone before you? Can you recount their victories? How impressive were they in the eyes of the world? Maybe if we're going to look at the victories of the saints, we start with Paul, right? 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles. Victory, right? In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone, or often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked besides everything else. I face the daily pressure, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, he ends with this, and this is really the most humiliating for him out of everything else he said. We miss this, but this is horribly humiliating. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascens guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Victory. Victory. An unimpressive victory, maybe, but a victory. See, Paul knew that God's power was made perfect in weakness. Paul was an unlikely person. If you know Paul's story, using an unusual weapon, his victories were unimpressive as he recounts them here and elsewhere. Yet, for those who have eyes to see, Paul's life certainly demonstrated the extraordinary power and exceptional salvation of our God. How many saints before us have shown forth the glorious power of our God through their weakness? And I'm not just referring to martyrs here, but through the patient endurance of every trial and tribulation, knowing that every response of faith and trust is an unimpressive victory. Every time a Christian denies his or her flesh, it's an unimpressive victory. Every time a Christian endures insults and shame for following Jesus, that is an unimpressive victory. Every time a believer refuses to love the world out of love for God, that is an unimpressive victory. Listen. Shamgar is a model for us, demonstrating that our God often uses unlikely people with unusual weapons to accomplish unimpressive victories that demonstrate His extraordinary power and exceptional salvation. I'm convinced that this is typical of how God works. This is typical, right? God uses unlikely people, and not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in His presence. Do you think you're too low to serve God's purposes? Do you think you're too unlikely of a person to serve God's purposes? I assure you, Saint, that that is not the case. God uses unlikely people with unusual weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our greatest weapon is the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you think you're ill-equipped? Do you think that you lack the weapons that you need in order to engage a dying world, in order to stand for Christ? I assure you, saints, that is not the case. God takes unlikely people with unusual weapons, and He uses our unimpressive victories, and through them demonstrates His extraordinary power and exceptional salvation. Our little acts of faithfulness and our seemingly insignificant acts of love, our little victories against the flesh, they may seem unimpressive, but saints, go home and read Hebrews 11. Meditate on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Do we realize that the saints of old actually stand and watch? Don't be deceived, church. They're not standing to watch who is the most impressive among us, but who, by faith, will put off every sin that entangles them and run with perseverance, keeping their eyes on the author and perfecter of their faith, giving praise and glory to God in Christ, not to you and me. And yet they watch. They watch. We are jars of clay that are filled with the glory of God, the Spirit of Christ. So, let me close with this. If your story was written into God's Word, what would your verse say? Listen, this is not a silly exercise. Unless you fail to recognize that your story is actually part of God's redemptive story. Yeah, the canon is closed, but the story goes on. And your story is actually part of it. You are not too unlikely or too ill-equipped. Your victories are not unimpressive in the eyes of our God. For it is His strength and His grace that is work within you to bring them about. I want to believe that my verse might say something like, Jeff, a son of the world, saved by God's grace in Christ, faithfully proclaimed Jesus to a group of 30-some people for 30-some years. And he also served God's people. May we recognize that our stories matter, because our God calls and uses unlikely people with unusual weapons to accomplish unimpressive victories that demonstrate and display to a watching world His extraordinary power and exceptional salvation. Gracious Father, Lord, would You help us to understand that this is so like You. This is typical of how You work. Calling and choosing the weak to shame the strong. Calling and raising up unlikely people and arming them with unusual weapons to accomplish your purposes and will in this world. Father, would you help us to believe you more, to see that our story is part of your greater story. Would you give us faith, Lord, that the saints of old might see in us a faithful people who stand on your promises in Christ to the very end. Lord, we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.